Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and currently we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, pardon me, also on YouTube. So we've got quite a large congregation outside of our house. We'd like to have a larger congregation in our house, but at this point, we have just a lot of folks that are tuning in. I had a fellow call me just yesterday and wanted to know how to listen to our service. Apparently, one of the organizations that I spoke at, it slips my mind right now which one it is, but they have conferences periodically, and they actually recommend our church. So there are people who are familiar with our church through some of the other organizations that recommend local churches that teach the Word of God. So we're really appreciative of that, and individuals such as the one that gave me a call, just a great guy. So hopefully we pick up some more people along the way. So thank you so much for joining with us. Thank you for tuning in. I'm so honored by all that that do listen, the fact that God has given us this platform to reach many people outside of our local area. By the way, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by or give me a call. We have classes at 11 o'clock right now, or 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and again at 11:15. Currently, we're teaching the book of Hebrews, and we're in the last chapter, so we're getting ready for another study, but we still have a ways to go in chapter 13, the applications chapter in the book of Hebrews. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we have, of course, the study of Ephesians then, and after our class on Thursday, we have a prayer meeting. In fact, one of the fellows that called me on the phone had a prayer request, so we do have those who call in prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving. We appreciate that, and do appreciate the prayers for yours truly. I've been having over the last number of months some back pain, so if you'll put that on your prayer list, I would appreciate it as well. Remember that my wife Judy also has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently, they're studying the Old Testament prophet Elijah. They did Elisha, and now they're going back in time and studying the prophet Elijah. We, of course, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible study, this is the place for you, and we thank you for coming and being a part of our service this morning. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send your contributions, your gifts, to this address, my home address, but make sure on the envelope and on the check you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. We put it right into the box here, and the deacons take care of all the administration of our local church. Again, thank you for being here this morning. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We feel this is necessary to make sure that everyone is in fellowship, that is filled, enabled with the Holy Spirit, so that you can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to acknowledge, to name, to confess our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ died for all sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This kind of clears the deck, as it were, and prepares us for the intake of the Word of God. We should confess our sins moment by moment, but especially before we teach and study the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent into human history to be among us and to be a unique individual. He is, of course, undiminished deity. We understand that, but he's also true humanity through the virgin birth. And he went to the cross and died for our sins to give us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. All these things are beyond anything that we can understand, yet we accept them as a fact, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls, strengthen us mentally, physically, in every way that you can, so that we are enabled to do those things that you desire of us, so that we might be pleasing to you, Father. For that is our goal, and we recognize that we are here on your grace basis to glorify you, Father, and that's what we decide to do. And we pray that as we study this morning, that's exactly what you would do through us. And so with that in mind, we thank you for these things, and we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. I had one of my congregants mentioned the other day, and it's interesting because their mention was about repetition. And I remember several years ago, I had some members of the congregation who come up and said, "Pastor, it seems like you review an awful lot." So I've tried to cut down on the review. And just recently, I've had some members of the congregation say, "Pastor, could you review a little bit more?" So it's interesting that we do the best we can before the Lord under the ministry of the Spirit. And of course, it is important that we review. And so sometimes if I'm accused of reviewing too much, I seem to try to want to not do that. But it is important because it takes review and repetition for us to remember anything. And of course, the Word of God as well. If you've been, as you remember when you were in school, for some of you long ago, for some you're still there. At any rate, you remember in school when you had to remember things. And of course, you had to review and review and review. Sometimes you would take the test, and 2 days after the test, you forgot everything that you had reviewed. So review is important because that's how we learn. Sometimes we have to go over things 15, 20 different times before it begins to be part of our permanent frame of reference. All through the Scripture, we have this idea of remember, review, tell them, remind them. Paul, over and over again, to the pastors, to Titus in chapter 2:1 and chapter 2:15 and 3:1 talks about, remember, these are the things that you need to teach them. Go over them and go over them, because the Word of God is your very life. It is the sustenance. It is our food. It comes from heaven for us to understand who and what God is, his plan for us, his grandeur, our time on this life, what it's all about and where we're going. One of the things that we see, the television gurus and self-help people, they're always trying to tell us what we need to do to experience a good life, what we need to do to understand why we're here, how we got to be here, where we're going. And of course, everyone seems to be, at least outside of the Christians and believers in Jesus Christ, seem to be searching for that. And yet it's all here in the Bible, in the Word of God. The things that you need, they're not going to be found anywhere else. When Jesus told his disciples and those around that they were to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, speaking metaphorically, obviously, they weren't going to take a bite out of him. But obviously, there were people who had said, "We can't handle this. We can't take this anymore. And we're leaving." And he turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave too?" And the disciples said, "To whom will we go?" And that's really the question. Where else are you going to go? Are you going to go to India or Africa or somewhere? Are you going to go to find some guru or cult leader? I just saw something yesterday on the television about Jonestown and some of the cult leaders. The guy with the Hale-Bopp Comet was the greatest suicide in this country, of mass suicide. And these cult leaders lead people into evil. And when they move away from the accurate understanding and interpretation of the Bible, then of course you're leading yourself or being led down a dark path. And the end of it is probably some type of terrible death. And of course, for the unbeliever, it's the lake of fire. There's only one solution. It's right here. It's in your Bible. Most of you are holding it or having it on a table before you. This is your life. Everything that is in there is what you need to know. There's nothing outside of it anywhere that's going to change or make anything better except the Word of God. So this idea of review, again, I do not apologize for reviewing. And for those who may think that I don't review enough, my apologies to you, and I will review more. And so I take the advice, and it's important that we go over and over. We've been in the book of Hebrews a long time, but we've been going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and we've seen a great many things. As a matter of fact, just by way of review for those who are interested, I will do this after prayer. So did I do my prayer already? I think I did. Okay. I've got some painkillers for my back, so bear with me sometimes a little bit. I've got that senior moments, as they say. At any rate, in the book of Hebrews, here's a summary of what we've done, lest you've forgotten. Now, we've been in the book of Hebrews for several years, I believe, already. But here's a litany of the chapters in the book of Hebrews and what we have studied, if you've been with us. If you've missed it, you can go back and take a look at those things that are part of the Word of God in our study over the last 4 years. We have over 4 years of video that you can go and look at on Facebook and YouTube. So here it is if you're interested, if you want a summary. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 deals with the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. Chapter 1 deals with that, even the fact that he is the member of the Trinity that did all the work in creation. So deity of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is the so great salvation, the salvation that we have through faith alone in Christ alone. So he addresses the central issue in Christendom, and that is our salvation in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he says that we are partakers of God's plan and his eternal destiny. We are part of sharing with Jesus Christ throughout the kingdom and all eternity. So we are partakers with Jesus Christ forever. Chapter number 4, many of you are familiar. It's called the chapter on faith and rest, combined together, faith, rest. Pastor many years ago described this as claiming the promises of God by faith and then resting in the result of that faith that you've placed in God. So the concept of faith, rest, it was a concept that was failed by the Hebrew people in the wilderness. Constantly, they were going back in their minds and saying, wasn't it better back in Egypt? Of course, it was not. It's like many of us look at our past life and we say, well, that was a great time in my life, and perhaps now is not as good. But we're always moving forward. We can't live in the past, and we can't live in the future. We live right now, so each moment should be a moment that we live for Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. So claiming the promises of God, by the way, there are some 7,000 plus, I'm told, promises in the scripture. Many of them are for individuals specifically or for Israel as a nation specifically, but many of them are for us, and the others, of course, have application to us. Faith rest is chapter 4. Chapter 5 deals with the priesthood. So he goes through the Aaronic priesthood of the time of Moses, all the way up through the fact that Jesus Christ is now our high priest, and that we are all individually priests under our high priest, Jesus Christ. A priest is one who takes information that is given and disseminates it to those around. So we are interfacing with other people on the planet, giving them the gospel, Bible information, and of course, leading them to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 deals with the fact that we need to grow up. Christian maturity is the issue. Of course, Christian maturity is basically a set of things that we can do, which God has given to us by way of commands and challenges. And of course, we have that Christian life described at least in part in chapter 13, the chapter we're looking at. And then he does a side trip into the order of Melchizedek, noting the fact that we have a special priesthood, Jesus Christ being the high priest, and therefore goes all the way back to Abraham and the time before the flood, because the priest there was the head of the family, and the last high priest before the flood went after the flood, and that was Shem. I personally believe that Shem was Melchizedek. After all, Melchizedek is not a name, it's a title. That means king of righteousness. In Hebrew, Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. And interestingly enough, he was the king of a place called Salem or Shalom, which is peace. The king of righteousness over the location of peace. At any rate, Abraham met him. Abraham was young. Shem was old after the flood, but he met him and got information from the pre-flood era, and he was the high priest before, or at least after Noah, and went on into the post-flood era. Eventually, under Moses, a priesthood was selected as one of the tribes, and out of that tribe of Levi, a high priest. However, it was a prophetic setting so that in the future, one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, could be that high priest. That's what's emphasized and taught in chapter 7. In chapter 8, we have the new covenant. The new covenant, as we have taught, you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have a section there dealing with the covenants of Israel. And we see that the covenant writ to Israel was multiple. There was the covenant given to Moses, and it was expanded into a land grant covenant. It was expanded into a king covenant under David. Of course, it was promised to Abraham, but these extra features, the land grant and the royal part of the covenant, were added under David. However, Jeremiah 31:31 says that there's a new covenant, and part of the Abrahamic covenant looked to that new covenant. It was to Israel. But the church age intervened after Christ, of course, died. And therefore, on Pentecost, there was a new dispensation. So we receive blessing from the Abrahamic covenant up through the new covenant. But the new covenant is still in view for that future time. So in chapter 8, he explains this whole concept of the new covenant, referring back to Jeremiah 31:31 and the Abrahamic covenant and all those that pertain even to our day. Chapter 9 was a chapter of the new worship that we have and the new sanctuary. We do not have a building, as it were, although people think that the church is the sanctuary. Many people say, did you stand in the sanctuary? Were you in the sanctuary? You individually, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the sanctuary. There's no building that is a sanctuary, although you might call it that. We, as believers, are saints, and we are the sanctuary. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father dwell in our person. Therefore, we are the sanctuary. The church is the collection of all the sanctuaries. All the individual people make up the church in this dispensation. And the worship, of course, which is the worship of God through the auspices of the work of Jesus Christ. All of that is covered in detail in chapter 9. So you can see the book of Hebrews is just filled with theological studies. If you've been here the whole time, granted, it's been a long study, but it's been an exciting study. And he culminates, of course, as we know, in chapter 13. And then chapter 10 spells out specifically the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once and for all time, elsewhere once and for all people, once and for all sins of the human race. So we have the once and for all sacrifice emphasized multiple times there in chapter 10. Chapter 11 was a great chapter because it was called the faith chapter. All of the people of great antiquity, going all the way back to Adam and the sacrifices through various people, the faithfulness all through the Old Testament. And we went back, if you were with us, to many of those passages and looked at the sacrifices and the faithfulness of the Old Testament saints, spending particular time with Moses and Abraham, but looking at, I believe, was some 25 to 30 saints named specifically for their faithfulness in the Old Testament. So that's the great chapter of faith, if you want to go back sometime and check it out. Although the writer of Hebrews only highlighted these individuals, we went back and cataloged them through the Old Testament because many people in the dispensation of the church have no knowledge of these things. And it's interesting because I watch sometimes Jeopardy, and they have these biblical questions. And while these people may know a king from the 13th century or the 12th dynasty of China or some author or painter, when it comes to the Bible, most of the time, crickets. The simplest questions, Judy and I immediately know the answer, and we're waiting for them, and they all look around like, I don't know that one. And so he finally tells them, and it's just sad. The ignorance of the Bible compared to the people on Jeopardy who are very smart and know all kinds of trivia and things that I never even heard of. Sometimes I don't even know the question, let alone the answer to that question. And yet when it comes to the Bible, silence, crickets. So there is a great dearth of knowledge of the Word of God. And so we see that the saints of antiquity and their great faith are a testimony to the faithfulness that we ought to have. And then we have chapter 12, which of course enhances the idea of running the race with endurance, setting aside any sin that besets us. Usually in every person's life, there's one or two sins that continually haunt us and keep cropping up in our life. And we need to deal with those sins. And Paul says you need to run with endurance, setting aside the sin that so easily besets you and the things that distract you. And of course, today in modern society, we have more things that can distract us than ever in human history. The distractions in ancient times might have been finding enough food or shelter and those kinds of things to sustain life. Today, we have all of those handled, at least for the most part, and we fuss and fume and worry about the most innate, innocuous things, and therefore we become distracted. So the writer of Hebrews says, the sin that so easily ensnares you, watch out for that, set it aside. Also, the things that distract you from what? From the study of the Word of God. And most of us find that just coming to a Bible class one or two times a week is very difficult. Why? Because of the distractions of life. And so this is the chapter that addresses run with endurance, the race that is set before us. All right, there's your review of the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. You can reread it at your leisure. We probably have I'm not sure how many hours I have in teaching, but I noted in my particular study, the notes that I have well over 500 pages of handwritten notes on the book of Hebrews so far. And so I write out all of the Hebrew, or in this case, the Greek, in there, translate, and then, of course, the interpretation. So the study that I've done is extensive. So it is true that it takes some time to go through the text. If I went through it and taught it again, I could probably teach it faster. But you have to bear with me as I'm exegeting word by word and verse by verse. Sometimes that's rather painful for congregants, but we're learning together. And patience, of course, your own patience in learning the Word of God. Well, that brings us back to the text. Chapter 13, and chapter 13, of course, is the chapter of applications. Finally, he says, these are some things, not all the things, but some things you can do. And so far, we have noted in our outline, if you remember, we said that there are, by my count, 22 applications. Some of them are direct commands or imperatives. Some of them are exhortations, encouraging you. Others are simply statements of fact, as we have coming up here, that we are to remember Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not a command. That's a reminder of the eternality of Jesus Christ, the immutability, that he does not change, and that he is undiminished deity as the Father, as the Holy Spirit, from eternity past to eternity future. And so we are actually down at number 7, and we went into, I think, number 8. So the first section, there were 7 social obligations. Loving the brethren, that is other believers, as well as, of course, your neighbor, but that's not mentioned here specifically. Jesus said that's one of the greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus upped the ante. He raised the level, the bar, as we say, and he said, love your love the brethren, other believers in Jesus Christ. Then he went on to not neglecting hospitality, entertaining strangers or people that you don't know, the person next to you in line at the checkout, your next door neighbor, anyone that you come in contact with, hospitality so that you might win them to the cause of Christ. Then remember those prisoners. And we know that out through history, we've had a great many of people who've been in captivity, whether in slavery or incarcerated because of some crime or incarcerated because of a different political persuasion. We see even in our own country, people who have been imprisoned for 2 years now simply because of a different political position. It goes on all the time, everywhere in the world. We need to pray for those in prison. Right now, we have people in prison over in the Gaza Strip, Hebrews. I think there's still around 100 that are incarcerated in horrible conditions. We need to pray that God would deliver them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Remember the prisoners. Honor marriage. Marriage we discussed. We have a whole study on right man, right woman, and marriage. This goes back to Genesis. God designed one man for one woman. Of course, Adam and his wife, Isha, whose name was changed to the mother of all living as she bore children, Heva, or in English, Eve. We call them Adam and Eve. By the way, one of the things that I'm going to validate a little later, if not the first hour, maybe a little later, the fact that Jesus Christ validated the Old Testament. And people say, well, they love Jesus, but they don't believe all the Bible stories. Excuse me, Jesus believed all of those that were not stories. They were historic narrative. He believes it because he said, God said, let a man leave his family and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus Christ quotes that out of his own word. Therefore, he believed it. He, of course, addressed the fact that his death and burial and resurrection would be like the days of Jonah, and Jonah being in the great fish 3 days and three nights. On and on, we see Jesus validating the historicity and the historic narrative of the Old Testament. So to believe in Jesus and reject Genesis or any of the Old Testament is not really to believe Jesus, because he said these things are so. You must think Jesus Christ is a liar rather than God Almighty and the Savior of all of us. Well, that's a study for another time, but marriage, of course, is the issue here, and marriage can only be defined as one man and one woman. And then, of course, it also adds the marriage bed should be undefiled as well, and we've noted that specifically. Freeing your life from the love of money. There's nothing wrong with money. We noted that. So a great principle. It's the lust for money. It's living for money and to get more money. And it seems like sometimes unbelievers who have a lot of money, the only thing they can think about is getting more money. Or by the time they get quite a bit of money, they think about power and control of other people, control of society as a whole, and nations, and multiple nations, as we see with Hitler and people like that. And of course, in the future, there will be the Antichrist, who will try to rule the entire world. And for all intents and purposes, he accomplishes that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and puts an end to his rulership. And then we came to verse 5 and 6, being content with what you have. Again, noting the caveat that it's not wrong to have goals and to strive and to work. That's why we go to school. That's why we learn. That's why I spent many years in learning the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic of the scriptures. And I've been studying the scriptures now for over 50-some years. And so you continue to grow and learn. The scripture says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we advance. If you exercise, you train to get better, to be able to lift more weights, or whatever sport or activity you might be in. You want to become better at that. You want to achieve perhaps some goal in that activity or sport. Be the best that you possibly can. And so these things are not in contrast to being content, but as we go along, enjoy the journey. Many people say it's not about the goal, it's the journey. Well, it's both. You set the goal, but enjoy the process. Enjoy the journey. It's not either or, it's both. You set the goal, you attain it, or you attempt to attain it, but at the meantime, you are content in whatever situation you are. Paul makes that quite clear. Then we said the spiritual and worship obligations, starting in verse 7 through 17. We have the next group up through the last part, and the very last part, of course, deals with the personal obligations, and these are addressed to the congregations to pray for ministry, and then the closing salutations. Even there, in this particular section, he says, may the God of peace equip you. So he is praying that God would equip us for every good work. Well, we're down to remembering those who led us. This refers to, in our day, the pastors and teachers. Pastors who are heads of local churches, who are able to teach, and others who teach under the pastor, and all, pardon me, the administrative people within the local church. Those who have the authority in the local church. Doesn't make them better than any other member of the congregation. It simply means that they have advanced ahead slightly. I often feel like the congregation is breathing down my neck, and that is as it should be, because in a competition, we always try to be at the head of the pack, and the pastor needs to do that, spiritually speaking. He needs to set the example. He needs to do the studying so that the rest of the congregation can literally follow in his footsteps. That's what we have here. Remember those who led you. And then we see the section following that, which is to imitate their faith. And last time, if you remember, and this concludes our review then, last time it said to imitate their faith. We noted the word faith there, pistos in the Greek, is translated as faith correctly. Faith has a number of meanings. Faith has an action sense, like believing, to place your faith in something. The object of faith has the merit, whether it's Jesus Christ or the Word of God or yourself or some other person or even some idol. What you place your faith in is, of course, what dominates you. But the result is the doctrine and the informations that are called faith. That's what is meant here. Imitate their faith, the principles that they teach, the principles that they glean from the Word of God. Hopefully their behavior is good and excellent, but the principle is that we imitate the doctrine rather than the person. As a matter of fact, Paul said, imitate me, but later he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That sets the bar pretty high right there. So remember those who led you, imitate their faith, and that's where we ended up last time. So there's your review. Hopefully that will help some of those who like to have review. And if you were impatient with that, then that means that you probably needed that review, didn't you? All right, so imitate their faith. And so we saw the passages, for example, where Paul describes this, 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Let's just look at one of those, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Here is the quintessential imitation of faith, the faith being the Word of God. He says, be imitators of me. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, just as I am of Christ. So the concept here is to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ in all that he does. So all the other passages, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Ephesians 5:1, address the same thing. The writer of Hebrews mentioned imitating the leaders in Hebrews 6:12. So the principle from this is that leaders come and go, and even great leaders come and go. I've had some wonderful teachers, Colonel R.B. Thiem, Dr. Glenn Carnegie, and other pastors, some J. Vernon McGee that I've studied under their ministries, Dr. Ryrie from Dallas Seminary, other great men, many of them have gone to be with the Lord, some are still alive. And then we glean, as iron sharpens iron, one instructor and pastor of the Word of God sharing with other pastors. as it were, I take information from all pastors that are studying the Word of God as He has instructed me to do. But pastors and leaders come and go, but the faith, the Word of God, stands forever. God's Word stands forever, and therefore we are to imitate their faith. That is the doctrine that they have taught and believe. All right, let's go on from there. We go to chapter 13 and verse 8 of the book of Hebrews. 13 and verse 8. And here we have a statement. Now, this is not a command. It doesn't say, do this. We have in the Greek and Hebrew what we call the imperative mood, the mood of command. You say, do this, you do this, you do this. We also have something called the jussive, which is where we see, and the cohortative. The jussive is a third person command. I like that because it's kind of like you have a meeting and Bob isn't here, let's say, and you say, well, we'll elect Bob to that because he's not here. Let him do it. So it's a third person command. You've probably been in a group where, well, we'll let so-and-so, he's not here, we'll let him do it. But then the one that Paul uses a lot is what we call the cohortative imperative, and that's let us. In fact, we see that when we get into 1 John 1:9. If we confess, or let us confess our sins, and therefore we see over and over this idea of a first person plural, including oneself, let us do this. And so the writer of Paul and the writer of Hebrews use this as well. However, that's not what we find here. We simply have a declarative statement. And the declarative statement would mean, remember this, because this is what he's talking about, or recognize the immutability of Jesus Christ. The word immutability is one of the attributes of the divine essence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What does immutability mean? Immutability means unchangeableness. Immutability is a theological term, immutability, and yet we would use the word unchangeable. And the best way to see that is in this declarative statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We often quote it, but do we remember it? Do we believe it? Is Jesus Christ forever? Is he the same? Obviously, dispensations change. God's administration changes, but Jesus Christ is always God. He possesses all the attributes of deity, and of course, he is therefore immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We might say that the caveat is that he added to his persona, his humanity through the virgin birth. So he took on what the Father and Holy Spirit did not. He took on human form. But in his deity, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In humanity, he took upon himself the form of flesh so that he might interface with us and give us everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. So this is not a command, but a declarative fact to be remembered, to be recognized. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see that there is no verb here in the Greek. The word is placed in the English translation, but in the Greek is Jesus Christ the same. And we have here the personal pronoun autos. But when the personal pronoun is used with the definite article, in this connection, in the predicate, it would be translated as not the he. You wouldn't say Jesus Christ the he. You say Jesus Christ the same. And to make it flow in the English, we say Jesus Christ is the same. Many times the third person plural pronoun, autos of ego, is used to be translated as identifying one and the same, autos. All right, so Jesus Christ then the same. Yesterday, we have the adverb here, and it's used only three times in the New Testament. We don't have to look at those, but this is a unique form. It is, of course, in the Greek, C-H-T-H-E-S. I don't know how you say that, kathis. C-H-T-H-E-S. Write that down. See if you can work on pronouncing that today. So it would be ka and then th, kathas, katha. I can't even say it. Katha and then es, kathas. And that's the word for yesterday. And so it's found three times in the New Testament, if you're interested. John 4:52, Acts 7:28, and of course our passage, Hebrews 13:8. And then we have today. Today, of course, semeron, which is a little easier to say. It's the adverb indicating right now, the moment, today. Yesterday looks at the past. And of course, the third phrase is unto the ages. And we have the preposition eis, or ace as some pronounce it, is the directional preposition to or unto, shows movement forward in time. Unto the aionos, the ages. Now, this word ages can refer to eternity in the future. Sometimes it's translated that way, or forever, as it's translated here. It can also be translated dispensations, the ages. Many places it's translated, or should be, in the English as ages. I think if you were with us on Thursday, we actually saw a place in Ephesians where the word aion was actually referring to dispensations rather than forever. It doesn't make any sense to be translated that way in some context. Here, he is the same yesterday, today, and the ages. That doesn't make sense. And unto the ages, if you please. And of course, we have here the plural ages. Unto the ages, we might say into eternity, or here it would be translated forever. The New American Standard translates it that way. So the bottom line is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, one of the things that I wanted to look at here, and we may not be able to finish it in this first hour, hopefully we'll be able to do it in the second hour, and that is the attributes of deity. Now, we've selected 10 attributes of deity with regard to God. But, of course, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three have identically the same attributes of essence. There are multiple attributes of essence. There have been books written on this. I have a book that has probably 100 pages. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his volume of Systematic Theology, has an entire section dealing with the attributes of God. Attributes of God the Father, attributes of God the Son, attributes of God the Holy Spirit. What is an attribute? It is a characteristic of the individual, a trait, we might say. Jesus Christ is immutable. We have that right here, Hebrews 13:8, the quintessential passage. But Jesus Christ is God, so he has all the attributes of deity. He is God, undiminished deity. So we'll start with sovereignty. Jesus Christ is perfectly sovereign. He has sovereignty, actually, has two characteristics in and of itself. One, of course, is authority. The other is will. God has the will to do whatever he wants, and he has the authority to do it. Jesus Christ has the will to do whatever he wants, and he has the authority to do it. When he took upon human flesh, however, he set aside his independent exercise of these attributes of deity while in humanity, and he surrendered them to the Father, and he prayed to the Father, and he allowed the Holy Spirit to enable him and energize him rather than using his own attributes of deity. You remember when Satan tempted him, he said he had been fasting for 40 days, and Satan tested him. He said, you know, jump off of this cliff, the angels will bear you up. And take these little stones that look little round, look like little loaves of pumpernickel bread. Turn them into bread that you might eat. And remember what Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And therefore Satan fled because Jesus was God. He could have turned those little stones into pumpernickel bread. He could have jumped off that cliff and flown away. But he didn't, because he surrendered the independent exercise of his attributes of deity, nevertheless possessing them always in the hypostasis, in his hypostatic union as the God-man. So we see the sovereignty, the authority of God in Luke 5:24. He had the absolute authority. In John 6:40, Jesus Christ had the absolute will to do what he chose. Sovereignty. The ability to have the authority as well as the will or volition to choose, just as God the Father, just as God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is said to be the righteous in 1 John 2:2. So Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. He was the righteous sacrifice who was without spot or blemish. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, we have justice. Justice, of course, the fact that Jesus Christ is given all judgment by the Father. Now, of course, he could always be the judge, but because of his humanity, Jesus Christ in his humanity is given the ability in resurrection body in the future to judge everyone. He will be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. He will be the judge at the great white throne judgment. Justice was given to him. In fact, Jesus Christ is both righteous and just. Those two combine to form the integrity of God. And then we have the love of God that is found in Titus chapter 3:4. Titus chapter 3:4, the love of God. I want to look at that one, but I think we're going to have to come back and look at that in the next hour. So we'll close out there. We're looking at the attributes of divine essence at this point of Jesus Christ, as the same in our passage we departed from, Hebrews 13:8, which was one of those, his immutability found here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the clarity that you give us from your original languages in the scripture. We thank you for the gift that you've given to me and to other men like me to be able to take and parse and carefully exegete and teach the word of God from these original languages so that we can clearly know what your plan of salvation, what our eternal destiny is to be. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person, a sinless human being brought into this world through the virgin birth, the second Adam, if you will. Adam brought sin into the world. Jesus Christ took all sin out of the world. Right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a multitude of blessings, both in this life and in the life to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed and called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Remember that John in his first epistle said, this is the witness that God has given us, eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Further, he said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and challenge and motivate us by these things. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.